Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy. As always, we're thankful that you've been able to join us and hope that you will be turning over to the book of Ezra this morning. We are quickly marching our way through the Old Testament and continue to make great progress. We're going through some of this history rather rapidly, but nevertheless, there are some great lessons here that we can learn. And so we'll be there in the book of Ezra in just a moment. We left on such a kind of a almost a down note there at the end of the book of Chronicles. And yet, thankfully, even there, the writer has given us some hope or a ray for the future. And that's where we will begin. But I do want to remind you of some ongoing and upcoming events. We are actually away at Focal Point this week, recording there with Tolstar, but also broadcasting it. And so if you have opportunity through the day, you might also go to our homepage at thegospelradionetwork.org and look for that special broadcast link there at the bottom. And hopefully, if all is going well, be able to listen in as we are live streaming from San Marcos as well. And always a great event, encouraging event. And thankful for the university congregation there in San Marcos that does this wonderful job each year. Then also, upcoming May 14th through the 17th, there's going to be a gospel meeting at the Blanchard Church of Christ. That's just north of Shreveport, Louisiana. And the Blanchard Church of Christ, they're going to be having a gospel meeting with Don Blackwell on the theme, God Give Us Christian Homes. And so I know that will be a great event if you can make it over there, May 14th through the 17th. Also, May 18th through the 21st. Been telling you about this gospel meeting at the East Mountain Church of Christ just outside of Gilmer, Texas. And it's going to be with Benjamin and David McCain on the church that Jesus built. And so that will be a Thursday through Sunday, May 18th through the 21st. And then John Ratliff is going to be back in Texas. He's going to be in Emory this time, May 28th through the 31st, hosting a gospel meeting there with the Emory congregation on reviving our passion. And what a great topic, especially for the theme that is before us today as we look at this great book of Ezra. In many ways, it's a book all about restoration. And as we continue into this week and we look also at the book of Nehemiah, there again, a book of restoration. When we look at the book of Ezra, here it's widely held and believed that Ezra is written by Ezra. He was also likely the chronicler that put together the book of Chronicles. And we see these books tying in very closely one with another, with the two verses that close out 2 Chronicles chapter 36 being very similar to those two verses that open us in Ezra chapter 1. And so we have before us one who is recounting this history. How have we gotten here, and where are we going? You know, it's a sad note when you go back into 2 Chronicles 36 and you read again in verse 16, and it says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy or no healing." My column reference there says, is that reminder that here was a nation that God had given time, he had given opportunity, he had sent prophets to, he had pled with them to return unto him, to remain faithful. He had warned them of the captivity and the destruction that was to come. And finally, there was no answer. There was nothing else to be done. God had exhausted, as it were, his options. And so now, for their own benefit even, he sends them away into captivity. And there they will be. Jeremiah had spoken of the 70 years of captivity that would come upon them, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And yet, that reminds us that there's this hope that's coming. Even as you reach the end of 2 Chronicles 36, we read just as Isaiah had prophesied almost 150 years before. So in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, there's a man named Cyrus, and he's coming, and he's going to let the people of God go home. And he's going to build again the temple by allowing these things to be done. And so the end of 2 Chronicles 36, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so here, right at the end of this this book of Chronicles, you have this destruction, you have this carrying away. It's such a sad note, and yet it ends with this hope. We're looking forward to something. Now we want to know more about what happens. What happens when they get to go back home? What happens when these people that had been so rebellious are returned? Will they have learned their lesson? Will they have changed their ways? And now we get to see that unfold in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're seeing the events that are going on in the lives of his people. And so Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we largely see the return of the people and the struggles that they're going to have in trying to rebuild the temple. And chapter 7 through 10, we're going to see that idea of a need for a spiritual renewal. You've got the temple, but you need the actions to go along with it. That Israel of old needed to learn that lesson, and here they did even still, that it's about more than just having the temple of God. Is it changed you? Are you living for him? And those are going to be questions that we will ask even more so as we get into some of those later chapters, Lord willing, tomorrow. But now we open here with the book of Ezra, and once again, we have this this overlap. And so we begin to read of this account in which Cyrus now comes on the scene and is going to allow this great return. Let's begin there in these first four verses. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So we're given a time event. This is not the first year of the king of Cyrus as he reigns over Persia, for he has been on the throne of Persia for some time. But it's the first year of King Cyrus as he now begins to reign over Babylon. You see, he's conquered the conqueror. Babylon had been used by God, but they also were going to account for their wickedness. Now they have been overthrown. Babylon is cast aside. This Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise up. And it's here in this first year that Cyrus begins to reign over Babylon, that he is going to allow the release of the Jews to build God's house at Jerusalem. There's a lot said about the idea that God stirred up the house or the heart of Cyrus. And what exactly does that mean? Well, it is suggested, even by Josephus, seems most likely, that Cyrus has heard of the decrees of God. Maybe even a prophet of God has gone unto Cyrus and shown him the writings of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. And it speaks of what Cyrus is going to do, and he sees his place in history and is ready to step up and fulfill it. Maybe it was that seeing those writings that pronounced his name so many years before and the great things that were to come, perhaps those encouraged him. We certainly know the Persians had a much more lax response in the idea of captivity. They would allow many to go back home. They would continue reigning over those areas, but would allow those captives of various areas to go home, and that's what they even do here with the Jews. But notice, it's not a forced return. He is not commanding that they go back. He is allowing them to go back. And he even words that here in his decree, who is it among you? Who is it among you that will go back and begin building this house? Notice again, it's not Cyrus that's going to go and physically build this house, but he is going to allow it. And so it is spoken of him as having done this, that he is building this house unto God. But it's a voluntary return. Who is it among you that's ready to go back? It's not going to be easy. You're going back into a land that has been sparsely inhabited. You're going back into a land in which not everyone's excited that you're going to be there. You're going back into a land where there's still a reproach upon you as the people of God that have been destroyed. And here you are living in Babylon, and you're living in some degree of comfort. And so this isn't necessarily an easy thing to decide to do, that you are going to go back. But nevertheless, thankfully, there were those who would step up and say, I will go. I will return even unto the land, some of whom had been born there and have been in captivity most of their lives. Others who will go back having never seen it, but have heard of that land in which once their forefathers had dwelt, even their parents. And so this crowd, if you will, this great people is going to begin gathering together. And not only that, Ezra chapter 1 goes on to tell us even that Cyrus was going to allow those things that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem, and he would return those back to Jerusalem and back into the temple. Verse 7, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even these did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midrath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, many believing this is Zerubbabel that we're about to read of even more. And so these things he would return, that they could go back home, as it were, bring them once again to Jerusalem along with the people. And as you move into chapter 2, we're going to find here now in verse 2, we learn of Zerubbabel. He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the governor, as it were, when they return. And he seems to be the one who kind of spearheads this effort. We're introduced to him and his lineage here in verse 2 of chapter 2. And it goes on to tell us there's this great accounting. Again, these names are not unimportant. God has given them to us for purpose and for reason. We are moving rapidly through these chapters, and so we're not necessarily taking note or account of them. But it is interesting here to note that they're marking who these were and numbering them and giving us an idea here even of their lineage. I want to remind ourselves there even how important that was. When Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 1, how does Matthew begin addressing him? I want to tell you that this is the royal king that has a right to sit on the throne of David. You see, lineages were important, and so Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus Christ to show he is king. Yes, these people cared about their lineage. It's going to speak to their inheritance. It's going to speak to the land that rightfully belongs to them. It's going to speak as to whether they are a Levite and can serve in the temple. Are they even of the right families to be able to serve as priests? And there are those who are going to come along and they cannot prove their lineage. Example of that is found in chapter 2 and in verse 59. These are they which went up from Telmila, and as I'm going to have to skip some of these names, but notice there towards the end, they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. You see, that was important. Are you part of us or not? You can certainly be one who is a convert into the Jewish religion, but it was important to be able to prove their lineage. It's going to show up even among the priests in verse 62. It mentions these who sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they, as polluted, were put from the priesthood. And Tirshatha said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thurim. And so that seems to be a title there for the governor, the Zerubbabel. And he's giving counsel here. What's going to happen? Well, let's wait until the priest can stand up and tell us the will of God. And so, again, that was important because they could not prove that lineage. And so they were going to seek God's will in that matter. And so we begin having some numbers here. Verse 64, there were some 42,360 that were ready to return unto Jerusalem. In addition to that, there were some servants that numbered 7,337 that were ready to go back. And they were going to give of their ability. Here, look down even in verse 69. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 80,100 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest garments. And so they've come back into the land, and not only have they sacrificed in giving up their homes and maybe where they were comfortable, and they've come back to Jerusalem, but now they're sacrificing even of their financial gain and the things of which they have possessed. And so they were willing to give back. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, not also show us God loves a cheerful giver. How many of Jesus' parables spoke even of the idea of using one's talents, using one's money, using one's ability? How even as you go into the New Testament and we read about financial giving or even of just giving of ourselves, yes, God loves a cheerful giver, one who freely offers, and that's what they were willing to do here. They had a vested interest in wanting to see God glorified and wanting to see the temple built once again, and so they were willing to give of these things. Oh, don't we see that in our lives? When we have something that we're interested in, are we not ready and willing to open the pocketbook, to write the check, and if we're not so interested in it, maybe not quite so much. Hopefully we're interested as they were in the work of the church, in the house of the Lord. Are we interested in the church? Truly, they gave freely of their ability. As we move on into chapter 3, we're going to find here that they gather together to start, verse 1 and 2. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man. Notice their unity as they come together unto a single purpose. They've gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so this is their purpose. This is beginning what they have come back for. We've returned unto the land. God has blessed us. We need to return thanks unto him. And so they have come together. They've built, once again, the altar of God. They're ready to begin offering these sacrifices on them. Now, verse 3 helps us keep in context the things that are going on. There's still a great time of fear here because you don't have the physical protections of the wall of Jerusalem. You don't have a fighting army that's surrounding you. You're still a weak and a vulnerable people. And yet they were here and they were getting to work. They were getting back to worship. Verse 3, it says, they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They're getting back to the worship of God. And notice there, how do they do these things? But by that which was written in the book of the law of Moses at the end of verse 2. They knew how to get back to doing things God's way because they had the law. You know, it doesn't matter. Things haven't been done this way in 70 years. And even before then, because you weren't being pleasing unto God, it's time to get back to the book. It's time to get back to doing it God's way. Yes, maybe it's been neglected. Yes, maybe it's put off. Yes, maybe there are those here who have never worshiped in this particular way or in this place. But they're getting back into God's book. Anytime we turn back and say, I don't want to know what others have done. I don't want to know what we've done in the past. I don't want to know what men think we should do. I want to get back to the book. I want to get back to the Bible. I want to get back to doing things as God would have them. We will be blessed, and they were blessed even here. And so they're getting back into the worship, their offering. We'll drop down even into verse 7. We're finding the contributions that are going unto this work. They're giving money to the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so they're gathering their materials. And here now in verse 8, in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, now they are beginning this work. Those that had come up out of captivity of Jerusalem, they're appointing the Levites, and they're setting forward to the work of the house of God. It says, it's time. We're gathering our resources, we're getting everything together, and we are going to work. And so that's what we see them doing. And so, verse 10, they set the foundations. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and they set priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Okay, so they've come back. Some time has passed, and now the foundations have been laid. They've gone to work, and now are responding with joy and praise and worship. God has richly blessed us. God has brought us back into this place. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that a nation brought so low as Israel and Judah would ever be able to come back together? And yet that's what God is doing for them. And so they have rejoicing. Notice here, verse 11, they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yes, God has blessed us. Oh, there is rejoicing. Here you've been a byword. Here you've been scoffed at and laughed upon because you've been kicked out of the land. You've been destroyed. You've been conquered over. Oh, but our God's not forgotten us. Our God is powerful. Our God is the God of the universe that created all things and that will do his will. And now we see this temple going back. Yes, what a joy it was for those that had gathered on that occasion. And yet, even in the midst of that joy, there is some sadness. Verse 12 tells us, but many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. But the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Again, what a day of emotions this was. You finally have come to the point, the foundation is laid. Now there's this great dedication, the people have come together unto this end. Many have come back because we're rejoicing. There hasn't been a temple. There's been nothing here. It had been destroyed. It had been ruined, and it lied in waste. And now it's being built again, and God is going to be glorified, and we are going to be his people again, and we're going to shine forth his name on the face of the earth, and what joy there is in that. But there's also that group of people that are sitting there, and they say, but we know what it used to be. Oh, it used to be this grand and this glorious house, and we can tell by this footprint, this one's not the same. I think part of that mixed emotion surely would have to be thinking back on what caused the destruction of that temple. Our sins brought us to this point. Our iniquities caused us as a nation to come to the point that God would have to drive us out, and that his house that was so glorious was destroyed. And there's something lacking. Oh, it's a great start. Oh, it's great to see the temple of God again. But it's just not what it used to be. Now, of course, there's going to be the message, don't despise the day of small things. God is going to do glorious things even out of this temple and out of the one that it's going to come to represent, which ultimately is pointing us toward the church. But nevertheless, there is this mix. So it says you're standing there and you can't tell the difference. Who's shouting for joy and who's weeping? What a wonderful, wonderful day. And so, yes, it was a time of mixed emotions, but I imagine there's even a joy. We had seen the destruction, and now we're getting to see this go back. And there's going to be a temple to God again. And so joy and sadness would mark that occasion. But even with all of that joy, it's not going to be without setbacks. There are going to be adversaries. There are going to be challenges. How many times in our work, even, things don't always go as we want. Things don't always go as we might plan. Sometimes there are hurdles. There are some speed bumps we have to get around. As we move into chapter 4, we learn not everybody's happy. Maybe they've heard the shouting. Maybe they've heard the joy. Maybe they've heard the reports. Ah, the Jews have returned and they're beginning to build the temple again. And we'll begin investigating. And so verse 1 and 2, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came unto Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which built us up hither. We look back at this history, and we're reminded when Israel was carried away that Assyria had the mode of operation that when they would conquer an area, they would carry many of the people away and scatter them through their territories, and at the same time, they would bring in others from different lands and put them in your homes. And so when Israel's carried away, you have this mixture that's formed. Some of them were the Jews that knew something of God, but many were the heathen nations that had been brought in. And even some of the priests had been brought back after they had troubles and cares in the land because of the events that were occurring. They decided, well, God must be displeased, and so they would bring priests back to teach them something about the God of that land. But the mixture that was created there was a people that weren't really converted unto God. They sought after God kind of like they would seek after any other god. And so he was a god among gods. And it's really into that environment that ultimately we could trace down through some history here and see the establishment of that Samaritan race that we're going to come to know about in the New Testament. But that seems to be the basis of who is approaching Zerubbabel on this occasion. Oh, we know your God. We worship him. But it's likely these people that have come to him and said, we know the God of Israel. We've heard about him. He's one of the gods we worship too. And so rightfully, the response is going to come back in verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jehoshua said, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now they're right in that. Cyrus sent us to do the work. We're going to build the house. No doubt they would have appreciated some help. No doubt it could have been helpful, but we're going to build the house unto our God. We're going to honor him. We're going to glorify him. We have to appreciate the people that we're not willing to compromise. Oh, I have no doubt the help would have been nice in the sense that there was work to go around. But we're not going to compromise when it comes to build a house to our God. He is not a God among gods. He is the God of all of the universe. And so they were right in that sense. You have no part. You have no lot in this matter. And so they have removed them from that work. You see, there's a lot of people that know something of God, but are not his people. Jesus would even speak about that in Matthew chapter 7 as he begins wrapping up that Sermon on the Mount, and there's that encouragement to hear and to do God's will. He says there's going to be some who know something of God, but they're not honoring him. They're not pleasing him. I'm thinking there of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, you think you know something about God, but you haven't humbled yourself to him. You haven't learned of him. You haven't followed him. I believe that's the same case you have here with these that have come and asked to be a part of this work. They don't really have a vested interest in this work. They're not really worshiping the God of Israel, the God of the universe. And so Zerubbabel and these leaders rightfully answer, no, we will do the work. We will build the house unto our God. But that is going to anger them. And so they will begin to work against them. Verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Even to the extent here, verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And you can read through here this letter that they write, and it's really a mixture of lies and of truth. And here's a big part of their charge in verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so shall thou endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Well, there's a mixture of truth. Jerusalem had been marked as a rebellious city. These people, the Jews, had driven out people before them. These people had cast off rulers before them. And so, yes, you're going to find those chronicles. Is that what they were trying to do here? No. But it didn't matter, because the report went out. And so the king would hear of these things, this mixture of these lies with the truth, and he will cause the work to cease. Now, those enemies weren't really interested in the honor of the king and the revenue of the king. And they were interested in destroying the work that was set before them. It was a good work, and they were doing anything that they could to get it stopped. And sadly, it's one of those instances where they were successful. And so reply will come from the king. And in verse 21, it says, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? And so the king has read the letter. He's agreed with the letter. Seems to basically say, until I can investigate further or know more of it, put it to stop. Well, he investigates it no further, and so the work will stop. And it will stop for about 14 years. And so this work that had begun, the foundations that were laid, you know, here the temple is started, but now it's going to languish. And the people of Israel are going to go about, and they're going to begin looking unto their own things, and they'll be left alone to a large degree because they weren't building the temple of God. You see, they go about building their homes, their houses, they're getting comfortable. But all along, there's the house of God sitting unfinished and unworked on. That's the sad condition that we leave in chapter 4. And so sometimes even good works can be hindered by bad people. Here they were doing a good work. They were doing a work that God had set them upon. But I think one of the encouragements we're going to learn is that the Lord's people must persevere. They needed to keep trying. They needed to keep working. They were ready, even on this occasion, to give up. And maybe we don't see it here. I think we'll see it a little bit as we shift even back into chapter 5 and to see some of the events that are going to come to pass. But they seem to have grown lazy. They seem to have grown content with what was around them and the situation and the status quo, instead of continuing on to try to do that which is right. It doesn't work one way, try to go at it another way. I don't know all of the efforts that were made. Did they try to go and to appeal the king? Did they try to set about counteracting the work that was set against them? I don't know. Maybe there's more than is not recorded here, but it seems that they easily gave up in this instead of trying to keep pressing it forward. And so they will languish for those 14 years. Now, because of the time we have and the breakdown of these lessons, we were scheduled to go through chapter 4 today. I want to go ahead and keep looking so we're not left here at that down spot. But we can keep looking into Ezra chapter 5, and thankfully we learn this is not the end. Yes, there was this lull, but fortunately the work is going to be revived again. There's a passing of time here. Again, about 14 years is going to fast forward us into the future, and at that time we're going to be reminded, hey, you're sitting here and you're not accomplishing the work that you came back for. And there's prophets that are going to come on the scene, and they're going to put a fire under them once again and says, it's time for you to get back to work. As we open up chapter 5, it says in verse 1, then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, we're not told a lot about that work here, but we see the effects, because verse 2 is going to tell us Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, began to build the house of God that is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so here they're going to come, and they're going to begin prophesying and preaching to the people once again, and they're going to be charging them, it's time for you to get to work. Zechariah is going to talk about the future of this temple and the future of the house of God. He's going to give a charge unto the prophets unto the priest as an example unto the people, even as a foreshadowing of that which is to come. And so he's charging them to get to work. Haggai is coming on the scene concurrently with Zechariah. They're working together and putting this light, as it were, under them to get to work again. Haggai comes on the scene. His main message, as we will see later as we get to his book, he comes on the scene. He says, it's time for you to consider your ways. You consider your ways. Are you doing right in the sight of God? And one of the charges he's going to give unto the people is, you're living in your sealed houses. And the idea there seems to be, you are living in your tapestried homes. You've built up comfort. You have built up houses for yourself. But you let the house of God go to waste. You've let it sit there for 14 years and languish, and what work have you done on it? It's time to get to work. It's time to consider your ways. Well, go through chapter 5 again. Questions are going to be raised. We read here in verse 3 that Tattenai, the governor on that side of the river, along with others, would come up and say, who told you to work? Who said you could do this? By whose commandment are you even doing this? But the eyes of God were upon the elders, verse 5, of the Jews, and they could not cause them to cease. In other words, this time, even though they're questioned, the Jews kept on working. And so they will answer. And Tattenai is going to write Artaxerxes, and he's going to ask him about what to do here. And here he's addressing this letter at verse 6 unto Darius. They're going to send a letter unto him with the usual flatteries, but as they go about, they're also going to be asking, what do we do with these people? They are building again Jerusalem, and we have questioned them. We have asked them what they were doing, and yet they have said they're working on the behalf of God. They're working under the decree that Cyrus had made to build this house, verse 13. And so in many ways they're asking, what do we do with them? What's our response supposed to be? And so verse 17, if it seems good to the king, make a search. Is what they're saying really true? Is this something that Cyrus had told them to do that they have now begun building again, but it's not yet finished, verse 16? And so that letter has gone forth in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we get to see that response. Darius is going to find the decree of Cyrus, and he begins writing back, and I love a statement here we're going to get to in verse 6 and 7. So search was made. He begins to write back. He says, yes, I found that decree. This is what he tells them, verse 6 and 7. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor beyond the river, and your companions, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Right there at the end of chapter 6. Get away from them. Leave them alone. In fact, he's going to tell them there in verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Let them get to work, and you leave them alone. In fact, he's going to even go on and tell them, you allow them access to the things that they need. They need materials, they get it. They need animals for their sacrifices, they get it, that they can offer unto their God. I have made this decree, verse 11. And so the answer has gone forth. He ends in verse 12 that letter, and he says, let it be done with speed. And so now when the people have finally gotten that mind to work, now when they will not be stopped, now they're going back to work. And even though some obstacle is put before them, they press on through it. And they are successful in their work. And we're told in verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so now they've gone to work. 14 years went by, but now they've gotten back to work. Now they have finished the temple, and it's going to be dedicated with great joy. Verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Again, I don't know how we place ourselves into that setting. To imagine these people who have been without the temple. This was their place of worship. And now they've come back, they have begun it, there's joy, and it's squashed because the work is stopped. And they languish. They're not prospering. They're not really doing all that well as a people or as a nation. Now the prophets have come back and it says it's time to get to work. And they go to work and they prosper as they're doing the will of God. And now able to dedicate this temple with great joy. To once again have that place of worship, that house of God's name. I don't think we can begin to imagine the joy and the emotion that must have been a part of that nation on this occasion. But that work was finished. A few other notes here out of chapter 6. I love verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. How did you know what to do? Most of you weren't around the last time the temple stood. And there's a reminder, there's a pattern. They had God's word. They could know what it was that they were supposed to be doing, and they got to work. Friends, that's a great lesson for us today. It doesn't matter what obstacles have been in the past. It doesn't matter what we have let slipped. There comes a time in which we've got to stop and say, it's time to get back to the pattern. God's left us his word. He's left us his will. We may not have been following it. We may not have been doing what's right. We may have even faced obstacles along the way. But we can go back to the pattern. We can see what God wants. We can see what he requested. We can see what he revealed in his word. And we can go forth and do it. And that's what they were doing here. Even to the point that now they're going to keep the Passover, verse 19. The children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month because they get back to God's word. And they're going to do his will. They're going to do it his way. And so I'm encouraged. Here is a nation that gets back to God. Here is a nation that was, in the eyes of the world, it was squashed. It was destroyed. But now they're getting back to God. They're brought again. This remnant has returned. It's joined the remnant of the land. They've begun building once again. There's great joy. There's that reminder, God is faithful. God is true. He is the one that's allowing them to do this. There's great praise and adoration that is certainly due unto his name. And they're worshiping him. Notice something else, what I love about this. When they return, what is first and foremost? Eventually, I believe it's Wednesday, that Chip is going to, Lord willing, take us into the study of beginning the study of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah is coming back later to build again the wall. That's not the first thing they focused on. When they got back to the city, they start with a focus on the temple. Now, they got distracted for a while, but then they got back to work on the temple. Worshiping God, honoring God, giving him the honor and the glory that is truly due unto his name. And friends, that's the wonderful opportunity we have daily to remember God's great benefits and blessings unto us. It's the great benefit that we have, even upon the first day of the week, to have that special and the set aside time to gather together and to worship him and to give him the honor and the glory that is due unto his name. We need to do just like they did. I'm not saying we need to go forth and build a temple in Jerusalem. But we need to be as they were, to get back to God's word and living for him, worshiping him, serving him, and honoring him. And by doing so, they were a light to others that were about them. And so what wonderful lessons, certainly more that we could delve into in those first six chapters of that book of Ezra. But here, there's been a spiritual reformation, but largely it's been a physical restoration. They've come and they have built again the temple of God. Lord willing, I hope you'll be back with us tomorrow. And we're going to be looking at chapter 7 through chapter 10. And we're going to find there's still more work to do. But not necessarily on the temple. Not the physical temple that stood in Jerusalem. There was work to do on the people. And so, Lord willing, I hope you'll join us then. And I hope that you continue listening with us, even right here on the Gospel Radio Network. And as always, as we sign off, we hope that you have a great day.